Hi, I'm Emily, and this is how I know Jesus is better. I have been a Christian my whole life. I got saved at a young age of 7, and I learned that Jesus was my only hope for salvation and for eternal life. And I lived my life with him all throughout high school and college, and had a pretty peaceful time and great relationship with God that kept me solid and got me through. And I got to learn a little bit after college, went through a couple of mistakes and bad choices, and learned God's grace and the reality of needing God's grace and needing a savior. And I'm so grateful for that time to have really shored up and secured my understanding of my need for a savior and my closeness with him, that I could depend on him and grow with him. I very much have a theme throughout my life, so my story is going to entail what I like to call the rug getting pulled out from under me. Here's my story. This is how I know Jesus is better. I have experienced the rug pull out a couple different times through job loss, a couple different moves and home losses, relationships, even family fallout that left me spinning. But the biggest one, the biggest rug pull out, was I was a newly married young wife. I had my house that I got when I was 23, had made it through a couple different job changes and hardships, but baby on the way, lost the job at 8 months, so it was a little tug at the rug. And then, very shortly after having our daughter, Endri, our marriage fell apart. It was unexpected and pretty devastating. And when that rug got pulled, it was like I had really put everything on that rug. I had decorated the living room. All the furniture was in place. Everything was cozy. My life was set. I could envision my future. I had this house, husband, baby. Everything was, as I thought, just set and secure and so cozy and felt great. And when that rug got pulled out unexpectedly, it just was wreckage and left me just reeling. And in that moment, I had to call up to God and say, okay, I've experienced these rugs pulled out from under me that I've been feeling secure and safe on. And what is secure? What is forever and firm? Like, what can I rely on? Because everything just continuously gets pulled out from under me. Like, what is this? What do I depend on? And God very clearly has been showing me, and from that moment on, made it so clear. He said, I am the only thing you can really rely on. I am your firm foundation. Everything else is just a rug. So I'm going to continue to obviously need a house, a job. I'm going to rely on people, and I'm foolishly going to continue putting furniture on rugs and decorating and feeling cozy. But I know from that experience, there is absolutely nothing that can't be pulled out from under me. And some of you even know recently I just lost a dream job and I'm kind of starting over. And I built a business and have a great ministry job I'm loving and passionate about. Again, that's just a rug though that can get pulled. I got to move into a great little farmhouse recently. But again, that's just a rug that can get pulled out from under me, because I know the only firm foundation, the only true rock I'm standing on is Jesus Christ. The only thing that's forever and steadfast and everlasting will be and always will be my relationship with him now, and my eternal relationship with him, and my peace with God is all that matters. And that's how I know Jesus is better.
Pretty good stuff, right? We're coming to the end of a journey this morning that has been, I don't know, for me, a joy. I've really enjoyed being in Hebrews. One of the things I've enjoyed most is being able to sit with, we've had over 30 of these stories, and being able to sit with my camera and a little microphone and listen to people share these stories and just being a part of seeing those. They've been amazing to me, and I've been blessed by that. So more on the end of Hebrews in a minute, but a couple things that we have going on that I am super excited about and just want to remind you. First of all, next Sunday, we're going to have a party at the river after church, okay? For those of you who've been around Genesis, you know what that means. We're going to be baptizing next Sunday. And right now, are you ready? We have 8 people who are going to step in the water and join us for that. So, couple things about that. First of all, just plan on like right after church next Sunday. We just go down, half a mile, turn left. Like it's, we go to the Pacific Palisades boat ramp right here, and it's a hoot nanny at the river. I'm telling you, we have a great time. It'll take about 20 minutes once we get there, once we get everybody there. So it's not like an all afternoon thing, but it is worth going. The second thing is, if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, or you're like trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus, and you'd like to know more about baptism, it is not too late to join. Push us into double digits. That would be awesome. And so if you'd like to be baptized, catch myself or one of our elders this morning, or you know, you can use the little QR code that's on everything. There's a baptism registration link on there, and let us know you'd like to do that so we can get rolling and have that conversation with you. Second thing is that I told you this is that last sermon in our series. We start a new series this week, and it's a series next week, and it's a series that you chose. Back in January, we told you to give us topic nominations, and we got dozens of possible sermon topics. And then we pushed it out again and got hundreds of votes on those topics. And at the end of the day, we chose, we're calling it top 10, but we're doing top 10 like college conferences, okay? Like the Big Ten College Conference, like I think this is really funny. College conference called the Big Ten. Like, did you get that? College conference called the Big Ten has 18 teams. Like, have you ever stopped to think about that? Like, we don't know how to count, but you are a college. Way to go. Anyway, we're doing top 10 like that. We're actually, our top 10 series is going to have 12 sermons. We had time to fit two more in, and so we're doing 12 sermons in our top 10 series. And we start big. Okay? We're not starting with a small question. We're not starting with a medium-sized question. Our first question is, what is the meaning of the book of Revelation? And that is where we are taking off next week, all right? So we're going to have a conversation about that. A lot of others, there is a post on blog.genesiseureka.com that shares the whole series, so you can see what question we're going to be preaching on for the whole summer, and go there, but attend them all. And if you miss, check out the live stream, be a part of that. Last thing I will just tell you real quick is, there's been devastation in our city with the tornado. I put out a post this week that you can find on Koinonia or on our blog as well that shares ways you can help. There's a lot of items that they need. If you get items to the office here, if you show up any time during the day, just the external doors over here where the little foyer is, there's a door or two always open. We take deliveries. You just leave stuff there. And we'll make sure once or twice this week or whenever stuff shows up, we will get that stuff up there. There's also a link on that page where you can give directly to the organization and know that if you give through that link, the organization is going to get every dollar to people in St. Louis, but they're going to do it through the hands and feet of people who are going to share Jesus with them while they serve them. So just an encouragement to keep being a part of that. It's amazing how our city has rallied around those things, and we want to be a part of that, okay? And I just really challenge you and encourage you to be generous in a lot of different ways. The post actually also shares, if you'd like to go up and serve, there's a link in there of an organization that they're working with that you can contact and say, hey, we'd like to come up and volunteer, and that they'll give you ways to do that, all right? So it's devastating for our city, but we're also seeing beauty and God's grace in this as that is happening. It was September of 2024 when we started this series. We jumped into the book of Hebrews, this amazing letter that is also a sermon, and we've spent, this is our 35th sermon out of this one book of the Bible. We here at Genesis love to preach most of the time through books of the Bible, verse by verse, line by line, word by word, just kind of diving in, letting the text show us what it's like. The text creates a sermon. We will do that even when we're topical. Like, you'll see this as we are, myself and other guys preach these sermons that are answering your questions. We're going to start with a question, but we're going to give you a text, and we're going to let the text preach the answer. We're not going to come up here with a whole bunch of answers and just go find a whole bunch of Bible verses that support what we think. We want to start with what God has authentically said, and the best way to do that is to start with Scripture and to point to Jesus. And that's what Hebrews has done. We've spent 35 weeks having a good time. In September 2024, we were at Pi School. The inside of this building was just getting started. There was no carpet. I think the stage may have been up as we did this, but it was all wood. There were stud walls around, but no drywall in here. That's where we were when we started this series. We were still over at the school and doing those sorts of things. Joe Biden was still president. The Cardinals and the Blues at that point in time were both terrible. And we started Hebrews, and we've spent the last this journey through this amazing book. And here's what, if you've been with us, here's three big themes that should have shown up that you should be had embedded in you week after week after week. And the first one is this: Hebrews has taught us how to read the Bible. And very specifically, Hebrews has taught us how to read the Old Testament, because this book was written by a Jewish person towards Jewish people. And the bottom line is, he has interpreted the Old Testament and told us that when you read the Old Testament, you need to know that everything in the Bible points us to Jesus. It is about Jesus. It is leading us to Jesus. It is helping us see Jesus. And he has helped us see this, because he has taken passage after passage after passage from the Old Testament and shown us how Jesus, while being concealed, was there, and that he is the fulfillment and the hope of everything that happens in the Old Testament. Every person, every image, every sacrifice, every picture, every idea in the Old Testament is pointing us to the coming of Jesus, his mission, his identity, his purpose, his meaning. And so it's helped us learn how to read the Old Testament. Second thing Hebrews has done is it has shown us the superiority of Jesus. In fact, that's our theme. Jesus is better. Over 30 different stories where people started by saying, let me tell you how I know Jesus is better. And that's what we want you to see. We're leaving Hebrews, but that message is not leaving us. Right? And so we want you to know that Jesus is better. That's our one and only message. If you come to Genesis enough, you know we have one bullet in the gun, one message, one idea, and that is that Jesus is better. We want to point people to Jesus in everything we do. We want to lift your chin and help you see Jesus in all that we are going to be about Jesus, and we want to make much of him. And so so that's what we're all about. We are going to make much of Jesus, and the reason we do that is because the Bible does this. Hebrews has done this. It has shown us over and over and over that Jesus is superior. He is better. In the context of the book, he's speaking to people who grew up in Jewish background, Jewish heritage, first century believers, who their whole story is that they grew up Jewish, and their tendency is to drift back to their old Judaism, back to their old ways of life, because they're being persecuted, they're suffering, they're struggling from family, friends, coworkers, people who've been around them who have remained religiously Jewish. And some people who actually had a moment where they embraced Jesus have left the faith and gone back to their old way of life. Now, we don't struggle with that. Like, very few of you in here are like, yeah, I grew up Jewish and I'm going to go back to the temple. Like, the temple doesn't exist anymore. That's not our story. But there is something that is calling to you going, man, don't hang with Jesus. Don't keep doing it. Keep Jesus kind of at an arm's length and you know, come back to this. And the whole message of Hebrews has kept telling us, no, Jesus is better. Just hold on to Jesus. He is worth it, which is, leads to the third big theme that we've seen over and over again, which is a call to endure. Hang in there. Sometimes we might suffer for our faith. Sometimes people might marginalize us and ostracize us. Sometimes life gets really, really hard, and it seems like Jesus is distant and irrelevant. Sometimes things are just hurt and broken, and we struggle. And in all of this, Hebrews has over and over again said, hang in there. Keep with it. You will find Jesus to be everything he promised to be. Do not give up. Do not give in. Just hold on to Jesus. He is so worth it. And so that is ultimately the message. Jesus is better, and therefore he is so worth whatever the cost is. Right? There we go. And so this is where we've gone. And so we come to the end, and we come to the end. He ends a letter like an ancient letter. We just have this closing salutation, this closing greeting, which actually is both a prayer and a final challenge that is very personal, very relational. What we have is an author. And we've told you a few times now, Darren got up here last week and said he believes it's Paul. Cool. I hold to the ancient opinion of a guy named Origen who lived in the second century who said only God knows who wrote Hebrews. We're unsure exactly who wrote Hebrews. What we do know about Hebrews, though, is whoever wrote it, the people who got the letter knew exactly who it was, that he was somebody who was important, did have authority and leadership in the first century, had the power to write a letter that when they received it as scripture, and that he had a relationship with them. And we close with this very relational ending with this church. He probably written to an individual church, a single church, and then copied and spread to churches all over. And it was probably a church. It was a church that's primarily filled with people who were Jewish in their faith and background. All kinds of possibilities where that church might have existed. But at the end of the day, primarily written to Jewish people in a local church, just like ours, who were suffering and struggling, and over again to call to see that Jesus is better, to hang in there and to reinterpret their Old Testament to see Jesus at the center. And he closes with this beautiful prayer and blessing and then a final charge over them. So we're in Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read the last six verses, verses 20 through 25 of this great book. And we're going to bring this amazing series, our series on this amazing book to a close. Hebrews chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles at the end of, in baskets at the end of several of our rows. We would love for you to have one of those Bibles, page 1112 in those, and we would love for you to read along with us. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, keep that one. We would love for you to use that and just keep that as a way to keep reading the Bible, because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it is the source of life because it takes us to Jesus. So here we go. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I have written you briefly, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. The end. He closes the letter. How do you close letters and emails, right? The closing sometimes, like we're not very good with letters and emails. Like, you know, like sincerely. Really? Did you ever say, like, are you ever in a conversation like, all right, the conversation's over, and you just go, sincerely, Mike? You know, or truly. And then you lied all through the email, and, you know, how do you close it? I like to close in Christ or in him. But just a closing salutation. But maybe we should close our emails or our letters honestly. Like, I think a lot of you introverts, your closing should say something like this. I wrote you a letter because I really don't like you, and this is way easier than looking at you face to face. Amen, right? But in ancient letters, they would always make sure that there was some kind of closing that was personal and beautiful. And especially as you read the New Testament, what you find, the New Testament is largely made up of letters. In fact, if you ever grew up and you heard the epistle of Paul to the Romans, you heard the language epistle. Epistle is just a Latin word that means letter. It comes from the Greek word that means the same thing. It's just a word that means letter. And a large section of the New Testament is letters. And you see these beautiful greetings and these beautiful closings that come from people who genuinely loved churches and genuinely loved the people they were serving and genuinely loved and cared for those who were going to receive the letter. And at the same time, the people who received the letter had this deep affection for the person who was sending it. And that's what we have here is a closing. Verses 20 and 21 are in the form of a prayer. He is praying something beautiful over them. And basically, he is praying to the God who has done these things, that this God will equip them for everything that he has called them to do. It's a beautiful prayer. And then verses 22 through 25 are just a closing discussion and challenge about being a local church and remembering the worldwide church. And so that's where we want to go this morning. We want to wrestle with this and see how this letter ending reminds us really of everything that was in the book. And really he's looking and saying, okay, I've gotten to the end. Here we are, 35 sermons, exactly 35 sermons later. We have walked through this book, and we've said over and over again, the Old Testament, the whole Bible is about Jesus. He is better, and if he is better, we need to hang in there. What? He just kind of closes by saying, if that's true, I love you, I'm for you, let's just kind of close by reminding you what that looks like in our lives. And that's, I just want to point out four things that I think this text, four encouragements, four admonitions, four challenges for us, that this closing text, this closing admonition, this closing of the book does that reminds us what we will look like as we close Hebrews and never really close it, but we close it in terms of our series. What's it mean for those of us who walk with Jesus? And also, what's it mean for those of us who are still seeking and trying to figure out what this means? And the first thing is this, in the prayer part, the first thing it reminds us to do is fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. All through the book, that's been kind of a challenge. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, he tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He is reminding us again to lift our gaze and see Jesus. Now, he begins, or he ends where he began. This whole book begins with one of the greatest, big word, Christological statements in all the Bible. Christological is just a big word that means this statement declaring the beauty, magnificence, glory, the theology of Jesus. In fact, this is over in Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses. Listen to this again. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of his glory, of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than the heirs. That is so chock full of glory and beauty of Jesus. I mean, just look at what this text says again. First of all, verse 2, it says, he is the final, Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. Now, if you've been with us, I'm going to remind you of something that I've been telling you all along. We see Jesus as this guy who is this vague, like we read the Gospels, but all we do is we create pictures in our minds, or if we watch The Chosen, now we have somebody making pictures for us. But bottom line is, like, our connection to Jesus as a human being in history is 2,000 years ago. But this book was written within 35 years of when Jesus lived on planet Earth. There are people who interacted with this letter who may have met Jesus, or they know people who did. It is more akin to our thinking about somebody like Ronald Reagan or you know, some other great person who has lived in the last, you know, couple decades, whose life and impact is it at the very least somebody who influenced our parents and their thinking, if not our own, while they were here. Like, just don't lose sight of this, that this text is speaking of an individual human being who lived in history. It's the essence of the Christian faith. We are not here to give you a system. We are to point you to a person who lived in history. Christianity is a historical faith. The whole foundation of everything we have is built on the fact that this man came, lived, died, and rose again. It's all we got. We're not here to teach you 15 ways to live, 5 truths for a better life. If you just believe or do these things, we're here to point you to Jesus, who's a real person in history. But look at the things that just this verse, verses 1-4 say, tells us that he is the final revelation of God himself. Verse 2, we're told in verse 2, he is the one who created the world. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, Jesus, this human being, is the full radiance of the one true and living God. This man was God. He is God. He eternally will be God. And if you want to know what God looks like, you want to understand the true and living God, lift your eyes, look unto Jesus. He is, verse 3, he made purifications for sins. In other words, he went to the cross and he died for your sin and mine. Verse 3 again, it says, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is language that says he is now seated as the king of the universe. Jesus is the king and he rules from on high, and he has become superior to the angels. Verse 4, because he has a name that has inherited a more excellent name than theirs. But not just the angels, we know all the way through it. Jesus' name is superior to all names, because we know at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow down, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's 4 verses. He ends with some things. I'm going to come to that in a minute, but here's what happens. And I started putting this in my notes, and I was like, if I start putting this in my notes, I'm going to be here for 2 hours. I appreciate that. So here we go. No, I'm kidding. So here's what I did. I went out and did a little research. And in the book of Hebrews, there are at least, and I'm saying at least because I know I didn't see them all, I didn't find them all, there are at least 150 different descriptors, pointers, explainers, 150 different phrases and terms and ideas that tell us about this man who is God, just in the book of Hebrews. So what I did is I consolidated some of the ones that I found. I don't have all 150, but I've already pointed you to blog.genesiseureka.com a couple times this morning. I'll do it one more. I did post a blog post on this that just lists, not all of them, a bunch of them, of the fact that Hebrews just keeps lifting our chin. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He says this. He says, consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Lift your eyes to Jesus. Like over and over again, he is saying, we need to readjust our gaze. We need to fix our eyes on who he is. We need to have our gaze focused on Jesus. And here's why. There's a lot of shiny stuff in the world. There's a lot of things that are grabbing our attention and pulling us away and wanting us to get our focus on something other than that. And that was bad. Sorry, Eric. I killed your guitar. They need to put tape lines up here to let me know where I can and can't go. There's a lot of shiny things like guitars. That get our attention really fast. And we need to be reminded that Jesus is better than this. Like, what gets our attention? Doubts get our attention. All of a sudden, we go through a serious season of life where I have a lot of doubts and a lot of struggles. And all of a sudden, my whole gaze is focused on my pain, my unbelief. Idols, shiny things. I mean, you know, There are so many things just even here in our own culture. The power of youth sports in Eureka is massive. And the number of people that we've watched who walked with Jesus for a while, but then their kid got on a team and you never saw them again. And your chin just gets pulled to see something is better, more important. Or busyness. Come on, that's an amen one, right? That's all of us. We get so busy that we're not looking up. Sometimes church hurt. I can't see Jesus because the only thing I could think about is that when I was among Jesus' people, I got wounded. Man, I want to hurt with you. But I want you to delve into the Bible and go, listen, Jesus is not your church hurt. And he is the solution to your church hurt. He loves you. He is for you. And sometimes the church does not represent Jesus well. But I want you to know that Jesus is better and he's worth it. Persecution and shaming. And let's be honest, the thing that most often takes our gaze away from Jesus is our own sin. And so what's the fix to this? And religion says, here's the things that take you off of your rhythms. Here's the things that get you out of sorts. Here's the things that cause you to start failing spiritually. And what we need to do is we need to teach you how to fix this. We need to show you how to stop sinning. We need to teach you how to interact with your idols. That is not the Bible's approach. The Bible does what this guy named Thomas Chalmers did. He had this sermon called the Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And here's all it says. It says, if you want to stop sinning, if you want to get over your idols, if you want... What you have to do is you have to keep having somebody grab your chin and look up. Because the more you look on Jesus, the more you delve into those 150 plus things, the more you see it, the deeper you look, like Rafiki in Lion King, when he looks at Simba and goes, no, look deeper. Like we need people in our lives who go, stop looking at this, look deeper, gaze into Jesus, because the more you gaze on him, the more you focus your attention on Jesus, the more the church, week after week, you come to church and we pull your chin and we sing songs like not I, but Christ in me. The more we are singing of his glory and the more we are preaching about Christ, the more we are pointing you to Jesus, the more you lift your chin, the more you see him, the more in awe and wonder and more overwhelmed you will be at the beauty of Christ. And the more overwhelmed you are at the beauty of Christ, the more you will fix your gaze on him. A couple weeks ago, got to go to the mountains in Colorado. And, you know, you don't stand in the mountains and go, I'm awesome. Like you just don't. Like, you stay. These 14,000-foot peaks. And we went on a drive that went up to about 11,000 feet through a pass, looking at these 14,000-foot mountains. And the night before we took this drive, it snowed all night. And the pine trees, just, like, picture it with me, everywhere and just covered in snow. The mist kind of coming off the mountain with a blue sky behind it that morning. I was mesmerized. Nobody had to say to anybody in the car, oh my gosh, look at that. We were. I couldn't take my eyes off it, which was a problem because I was driving. And people in the back were going, Mike, wet road, wet. You know, I mean, you know, it was almost impossible to keep your eyes on the road because you couldn't stop gazing at this. And those mountains are little bitty things that Jesus made. Like, this is the solution. You don't overcome your idols by defeating your idols. You overcome your idols by fixing your eyes on something that is better than the idols and letting the affections of Jesus just blow up in your life. And that's what Hebrews has been saying. And he gets to the end here. It's just glorious. He gets to the end and he gives us just a few more of those 150 descriptions. He's praying, and in the prayer, let's just show you what he says here about Jesus. Just in this one verse prayer, look at it with me. Look at what he says. He says, may the God of peace. In other words, he is the God of peace. Like we all want peace in our lives. And this is spoken to a world, a first century world, where Rome had ushered in the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome had declared peace now rules the world. But the way they got peace was by so deeply conquering every nation that nobody would break free. It was not a peace that came from inner tranquility and a sense of joy and happiness. It was a peace that was forced, because if you broke the peace, they would crush you. And now these people were experiencing broken relationships and chaos in their lives. And in the midst of this, there's a reminder that the God of peace, in other words, the most important peace we can have is peace with God. And it is God who's provided that peace through Jesus. He is the God of peace. You need peace today? He's the God of peace. And that peace doesn't start with fixing relationships. It doesn't start by trying to solve yourself. It is the peace with God that comes from the peace of God through the cross of Jesus. That's the beginning point of all peace that has any meaning in your life. And he, Jesus, is the God of peace. He also says that he is the risen Lord, whom this God of peace, who has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Most of us are way too Christian to understand the craziness of that statement. In other words, we spend our life in church, we're like, yeah, Jesus rose from the dead, and we don't pause to think how nuts that really sounds. Like, you get what I'm saying here? What the claim is this man who lived in their lifetime was killed by Roman soldiers, and Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father for our salvation and his glory. He walked out of that grave. He is risen. He has rescued everything through his being risen, the risen Lord. And then we're told that this risen Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep. Like, that shepherd language. Again, we don't quite get that because we're not shepherds here. Like, you're not driving around seeing people out in the field leading and guiding and protecting and serving their sheep. But this was, in the ancient world, and especially among Israel, who were shepherding people generally, super powerful language. They understood when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and my sheep know my voice. A shepherd loves his sheep, cares for his sheep, provides for his sheep, directs his sheep. A shepherd goes running after his sheep when they run away and brings them back. It is the care of the shepherd that keeps the sheep from getting eaten by wolves and lions or ending up in a ravine. And he is our loving shepherd. This Jesus Christ is our loving shepherd, and he is the promise-making and the promise-keeping redeemer. By the blood of his eternal covenant. Covenant in the Bible is a description of God's relationship with people where he makes promises and then he keeps his promises. And what the author of Hebrews just kind of saying to us is, here it is. God, who has made covenant, and that covenant has taken 2,000 years or more to get out in the Old Testament, is all true because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He was the sacrifice who shed his blood for our sins. Like, you could, listen, hear me. You could spend the rest of your life just meditating and focusing on those four things, and you will never get to the bottom of their meaning. And they are mountains that are way greater than the 14,000 footers in the Rockies, that if you just fix your gaze on those four things, it is enough to see Jesus as better than anything else that comes your way. Amen? And so he just, in prayer, after saying it over and over again, he comes to the end of this, he just, as a prayer, he goes, man, may this God who sent Jesus, who is this for us, do these things. And the call is, again, to lift our eyes and see Jesus. To see Jesus is better. We have to keep, like, it's part of the rhythm of our lives. We have to keep finding ways where our chin is turned, our focus on something else, and we need the church, we need friends, we need community group, we need other people who just keep telling us, hey, I know you're going through this, but let's remind ourselves who Jesus is and see him again. And the more I look deeper, the more I gaze, the more I realize that my problems are small and he is big. My idols are worthless and he is of infinite worth. My sin is destroying and he is the healer. Right? Like, I literally could just walk up and go, the end. Like, that's the goal. That's what we all need, is to keep fixing our gaze on Jesus. But we're going to preach every verse. So here we go. The second thing is he in prayer, he reminds us that we need to put our yes on the table. If we're going to be people who are seeing Jesus as better, then our response is putting yes on the table. Now, he prays something, but this prayer for this enabling, this equipping, is rooted in the fact that he has told them over and over to endure and to keep giving all of life to a king, to trust Jesus as their ultimate leader and ruler, and to hold on to him deeply, right? And so in this prayer, look at verse 21. Now he said, may the God of peace, who in Jesus did all these things, verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And now just look at what he says. He prays that we would be equipped with everything good, that we may do his will, and that will which is working in us to please God with our lives. Very simply put, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is your purpose. Here's why you're on planet Earth. Here's why God created you. Here's why God saved you. Here's why God put you in a church. Here's why God called you. He called you to be a person that, through the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, the beauty of the presence of Jesus, you are equipped with everything good, that you will do his will according to his working, and that you will live a life that is pleasing to God the Father through Christ the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will all happen to the glory of Jesus forever and ever, right? That's why you're here. Now, how does that happen in our lives? Well, we see that the purpose here is that we realize that once I have met Jesus, once I gaze on him, whatever plans I had for my life, whatever things, like, this is what we want. Like, come on, let's be honest. Will you be honest with me for a minute? Here's what we want. We want fire insurance and a God who blesses my plans, right? This is what we want. We want fire insurance. God, get me out of hell. Take me to heaven. I'm going to believe in Jesus because I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Fire insurance. And then, Lord, here's what I have for my life. I'm planning on going to college here. I'm going to have this job. I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to get all that. Like, I'm going to find a really hot girl. Or if I'm married, like, we're going to hang in there. But, Lord, we need this. We need this. Here's, like, what we do is we go, God, here's my plan. Bless it. And what the gospel says is that I should lay my yes on the table and let God fill in the blanks for the plan. Like, whoever you are this morning, this is the path of blessing. The path of blessing is not saying, God, here's my plan, bless it. The path to equipping, to living a life that is pleasing, to having every good, is to take my life and go, my yes is on the table. Whatever you ask, I will do it. Wherever you call, I will go. You know, some of us are like, I'm too old for that. No, you're not. Today's a great day to say, my yes is on the table, whatever it is. You're like, but if I say that, he might call me to Africa. He might. He might call me to go live my life in somewhere where it's really hard, and I might be persecuted. Yeah, you're right. He might call me to go talk to my neighbor, and I was the one who wanted to sign the letter. I don't really like you, and so I wrote you a letter instead, and now he's going to tell me I have to go talk to him. Yeah, he might. And in all this, you will find him glorious and good and beautiful. This is the path to being equipped. I really believe this firmly. If you're here and like, your confession is, I don't feel like God is equipping me for much. It's probably because you're asking him to equip you for your plan instead of laying your yes on the table. And in a prayer format, he just looks at us and goes, all right, if we believe Jesus is better, then I take my whole life and I entrust it to Jesus and say, you set the agenda. This is like the whole Bible. This is what it means, Jesus as king, and that we're part of a kingdom. And his prayer, after he has said that for 13 chapters, is God now equipped him for this. Equipped him for the work that you're giving them. Equipped him for the plan that you have. Equipped him for being shaped for God's pleasure and working for Jesus' glory. And so this is what the prayer is, to be equipped for his will, shaped for his pleasure, and working for Jesus' glory. And this is why you are here. And this is what the Lord is going to equip you for in his life. Which means that at the point where I'm going, I really want Jesus, but I really like this, and it's what I want, I lay that to aside and I repent and walk with him. When I feel the Holy Spirit leading to do certain things and I go, I can't do that, I trust him that he's enough. Right? This is why Jesus says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow. It is a call to die, to self, to ambition, to our own goals. And to live our life for somebody bigger and better and more important. If Jesus is better, this is where it leads us. And that's the beautiful, good, hopeful life. Third thing he tells us to do, he kind of points us to, is loving the church. Now, I love this ending here because it's all rooted in the fact that this is a local church that has real relationship with the writer and with them. And so he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my words of exhortation, for I've written you briefly. Briefly. That's pretty funny, right? Took us 35 weeks, 9 months to preach his brief little letter, his brief little words. Like, this is like me standing up here and going, you know, this morning I have preached to you briefly. And you guys are like, man, I don't think you know the definition of that word, Mike. But watch this. If you were to read this letter straight through, it's about the length of one of my sermons. Maybe a little longer. But this is, you're an average American. Here's your life, right? You average working 35 hours a week. You average watching TV over 25 hours a week. And you average spending about 17 hours on social media each week. I sometimes like get off the stage and I feel kind of guilty. I was like, oh, it was too long. Well, not sometimes. Every week I walk off the stage and go, I was too long. And go over there and kind of have a moment of depression. Then Jesus lifts my eyes through a song and I'm okay with it a little bit later until my wife looks at me and goes, you were too long today. And then I'm depressed for a week. But anyway, that's a different story. But the truth of the matter, our hour and a half service compared to the other things in your life, it's brief. And here he's saying, listen, I wrote you a letter that actually was a sermon. We've told you that over and over, that this was a sermon turned into a letter with this ending as the ending as a letter. And it was probably designed to for a church to stand up. And like it took us 35 weeks, but for a lot of churches, what they did is stood up and literally read the letter as a sermon to the church. And it is a reminder that as a sermon, this word of encouragement, he used that phrase, this word of encouragement is actually a phrase that's used in the New Testament for preaching. This word of encouragement, this sermon may feel long, but it is important to hear the preaching of the church, to come together with God's people, to hear the beauty of this. And then he goes on to say that he starts talking about Timothy. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you soon. When I come soon. In other words, he's basically saying, here's this guy, Timothy. This almost assuredly is the same Timothy that Paul had a relationship with, that Paul took on his missionary journeys, who Paul left in Ephesus to pastor the church in Ephesus in the early church, who is a leader, who is an important person in the early story of Christianity. And this is the only reference we have to this. It feels as if there was a point in time here in Timothy's life, maybe after most of Paul's letters to and about him, where he actually got imprisoned for a period of time for preaching Christ, for the gospel. We know that Paul warned him that he was going to suffer and then challenged him to keep with it, to keep preaching, to keep leading the church. And so it looks like he got in a little trouble and somebody put him in prison for a while, but he's now been released. And now the author, wherever he's writing to, is saying, man, I love you. I can't wait to be with you. And here's what I really hope. Our brother Timothy gets to come with me. Like we can show up together. What a joy it would be to know that this brother that you were praying with for, this brother who has ministered to you, this brother who has had so much meaning, and this brother who has now suffered for the faith, if he could come stand with me in your church when I'm there with you on a Sunday morning preaching and sharing, I hope he can be with me. Like, that's deep and beautiful relationship, calling this church, this local church, to the beauty of God's work in them. And then look at what he says. He says in verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Now here's what he's doing right there. He's saying, first of all, greet your leaders and the saints. I love this. Your leaders. Darren did a great job last week of looking at the passage right before where it talked about the importance of leaders, elders, pastors in the local church, the importance of deacons who serve and the leaders in the local church and how a church should support and love and encourage their leaders, how the church should seek to make their ministry a blessing. And now he says, listen, here it is. Go greet your leaders. Hug those who preach the word to you. Hug those who lead you. Pray for those. Like, be involved in their lives and show them honor. He just reminds them once again to do this. And he says, we also want you to greet the saints. And we've been influenced by, like, mostly the Catholic and other churches where we think of saint as the super hired holy person who does it all. But the New Testament, do you realize this? Do you realize this? The New Testament used the term saint for just the normal, average, Jesus-following, church-attending follower of Jesus. In other words, right now, are you ready? Look at the person next to you and greet them by saying, hello, saint, and put their name there. All right, do it right now. Look at each other, greet one another, say, hello, saint. Now, what is that saying? What does the word saint mean? Here's the reason it got translated. It means holy one. It means separated one. It means one set apart. And we think, oh, I'm not the holy one. If you're a follower of Jesus, Christ has already rescued you, redeemed you, and made you holy. You are set apart for his purpose. He has cleansed you. He has saved you. You are his holy one. The call is to live as holy people because we are holy people. Here's this holy one, right? And you are the saints. And so here's what he's saying. In your local church, love the people that you go to church with. Love the people in your local church. He's saying, love your local church. Love those people. Greet your elders. Hold on to these people. Make sure you are there with them. Hear the preaching of the word. Sing together. Do the things the church does. And don't just make it a side product. Love your church. Be involved. Be in relationship so that you know people enough that you can greet them. That's what he's saying. And then he says this beautiful things. And oh, by the way, the church from Italy greets you. Now, one of the things that God does in his kindness for us in the scriptures is he has these little things that are there in the Bible that you read them, and it does take somebody who rolls up their sleeve and goes, oh, something else is going on here, you got to know. But once you see it, you're like, oh, that's pretty cool. So I've told you, this is 30 to 35 years after Jesus lived in Jerusalem and in Israel, okay? We're 35 years later. Italy here is actually not a reference to Rome itself. It's a reference to the southern end of what we now call Italy. And hear this. Here's what he's saying. Or here's what the text is saying. In less than 30 years, and this is not associated with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In less than 30 years, this good news of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and the local churches that are born out of the gospel has spread to Rome, we know that, and has already made it to the southern end of Italy. In other words, this thing called Christianity is spreading so fast that you can't describe it in any other way that God is doing something unbelievable. No printing press, no way, no internet, no way to get the word out. And the gospel has spread so there are churches, there are Christians in Italy. And whoever this local church is that is getting this letter is getting a greeting because they know people who are in those churches who are saying, these people love you, they're for you. And I just think this is reminding us that, hey, the church, the gathering, the community of God's people is always, there's always a local element. We are Genesis Church, love this church, but we are also connected to a global church that where the gospel is going forward and local churches come and go. Local churches fail. Local churches will have leaders that don't live up to God's standards. There are churches that will close their doors. Yet the church of Jesus Christ, the global church, the universal church, the purpose of God accomplished in the community of faith that is the container of the gospel, that is who proclaims Jesus, it cannot be stopped. It is a worldwide phenomenon, and we should love both the local church, our local church, and we should love the church around the globe, the international global church. In other words, if this was 2025 and somebody was writing this, they could say, hey, Nick and Lorraine Mosca from Papua New Guinea, the church that is there, they greet you. Or the Ecuadorian church in Cayambe, Ecuador, where Dave and Brenda Myers are missionaries, like, and we've sent people, man, they send us greetings. We could feel the beauty of that and go, man, by being this local body, we are part of something that is way bigger than what is going on here. We are part of something that cannot be stopped, that is global and universal, and it will not fail, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Love the church. You guys get, like, it's okay to clap and get excited. Like, I skipped over this. Like, I want you to look back at the last word of verse 21. It's the word amen. You can say that in here. It's all right. Amen means I agree. So be it. Or translate it, it can be, let's go. All right. Preach. Like those all fit in this church. All right, just so you know. So it's okay to agree here, right? Amen literally means I stand in agreement and I affirm that. And so hopefully you do that sometimes. And it's okay to say it out loud every once in a while. And so he just looks at the church and he says, listen, the church matters. Love your church. Be involved. Be relational. These people really matter. And he ends with this really gracious thing. And the last thing he then says to them is the closing of a lot of letters that are in the New Testament. Grace be with you all. He closes by saying, if we're people who truly see Jesus better, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus. We're going to lay our yes on the table. We're going to keep loving our church and the global church. And we're going to be people who drink deeply from the well of grace. Grace be with you. Grace is just a fabulous word that says everything that is worth having is a gift from God. Grace stands against human effort as the basis of our acceptance, our salvation. It stands against religion as the way we find God through what I do. Grace just reminds us over and over again that if it's happening in your life, it's because Jesus is doing it. And if it's worth having, it's because Jesus provided it. And we don't deserve or earn any of it. And so it's just a call. That's right. There we go. It's a call. Like, he just closes by saying, it's all about grace. Not your works. It's all about grace. Drink deeply over and over. Like, When you start feeling shame, it's all of grace. When you start feeling proud, it's all grace. When you start feeling insufficient, it's all grace. Just keep coming back to the well of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our path. And so I close with this morning. As the band is heading up here, I'm just going to close with a song that I remember singing growing up, a hymn about grace called The Wonderful Grace of Jesus. I used to love this song because, you know, the church I grew up in, they had hymnals, and you kind of learned how to sing in four-part harmony. And this is one of those songs that had echoes, you know, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, deeper in all sin and shame, sin and shame. You know, you did that kind of stuff. And I always felt like, you know, I had kind of a bass voice. Couldn't sing great, but I could sing low. And so that was fun, you know. But this is just a reminder. This is what it's all about. This, all of Hebrews, all our lives is about this. The wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. The wonderful grace of Jesus reaching to all the lost. By it, I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. The refrain is, wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for even me. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, come on. Jesus, we thank you for this book. We thank you for our journey through it. We thank you for Jesus, who is worth everything. Lift our chins week after week to see your glory, to gaze on you as the splendor and the glorious one that you are. And Lord, then we echo this prayer that you would equip us for every good work so that we would live lives pleasing to you for the glory of your name. And Lord, help us love your local church, the community of faith that we're in, and love what you're doing in the church around the world. And may it all be because of grace. In your name I pray. Amen.